The picture that you're seeing a portion of here looks probably familiar to some who have seen the booklet, The Doctrine of Christ, Having the Father and the Son. This is just the centerpiece of a painting here. The painting will be familiar to some of you. It's actually called originally Golgotha and later was renamed the Crucifixion. Jan Stajka, Pole, painted it between 1894 and 1897, and it has quite a story of its own, but it is located currently at Forest Lawn Cemetery, Memorial Park Cemetery, out in Glendale, California. It's in a almost theater-like setting because this painting is 45 feet tall and 195 feet long and is considered probably the largest framed oil painting in the world. And I am guessing without measuring that 45 foot by 195 feet is probably maybe the floor size of this room, maybe. So that's a pretty good size painting. Now, in saying that, we're going to use parts of it. You can see it's so small from what we have here that we'll, as it were, highlight a few points along the way. But we were very impressed, and one of the reasons is the setting of the painting is just before our Master was stripped and nailed to the cross and stood upright. Very few paintings that you and I have seen over the years depict that particular moment. Usually they show the Master on the cross. And so we'll talk about that a little bit along the way. Now, the history of the Golgotha, which is the Hebrew or Aramaic for the place of the skull, also known as Calvary in the Gospels, which is the Latin of the same, the place of the skull. Notice that the word skull is singular, not plural. Sometimes it's called the place of skulls, and that's inaccurate. That's a point. And there's a lot of debate on where this is, but we feel, without being dogmatic at all, that the this, what you're seeing now on the screen, is the true Golgotha, and it's visible outside of Jerusalem this day. At the foot of it is a bus station. And when you see that, it's almost fitting about how the world would view something that we would consider so sacred. But nonetheless, Golgotha, this little hillock, is, we think, part of what you and I might refer to as Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah would be a kind of a long ridge, as it were. And for time's sake, I'm just going to mention Scripture, but you'll be familiar with them. In Genesis 22, verse 2, God asked Abraham to go to the land of Moriah, the land of Moriah. And in verse 9 and 14, Abraham and Isaac did journey there, of course, and that is where they put together the brief altar, and Abraham was willing to offer Isaac, and Isaac was willing to be offered. And yet the angel of the Lord stayed Abraham's hand, and a ram in the thicket was provided instead. Now, in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 14 to 16, 18, 24 to 27, and we have the account there in 1 Chronicles 21 of where David had sinned by counting his soldiers instead of trusting in the Lord. And so there was a plague sweeping across Jerusalem area. And an angel came to the prophet Gad to tell David to go up to the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite and to offer sacrifice. And David did this. And it turns out that this is the very area of Mount Moriah. David did go up. He purchased the threshing floor, which would be on a high place, a flat place as well. He did purchase the threshing instruments from Ornan and the animal sacrifices, and the Lord was appeased, and the plague was stayed there. Now, in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, we find that God directed that the temple should be built by Solomon in the same very threshing floor of Ornan that David had built. In Genesis 14, going a little backwards, Genesis 14, verse 18, we, of course, learn that Melchizedek, when he was talking to Abraham, we find that he was a priest and king of Salem. Of course, as a king and priest of peace, but Salem. Now, in Psalm 76, verse 1 and 2, we also have this connection that is where the tabernacle was for a period of time. In Judges 19th chapter, verses 10 and 11, Judges 19, there we read that there is Jabez and Ornan that lived in this area, and that verse tells us that Jabez is the same as Jerusalem. So if you take Jabez of the one, you take Salem from Melchizedek, and you put the two together, you get Jebusalem, one letter different than Jerusalem. But nonetheless, very plainly, we're told in Judges 19, 10, and 11 that this Jabez is the same as Jerusalem. Now, one of the elements of that is that the Lord God determined that this would be, as it were, a holy place on the earth, if there was to be such a place. There, as many know, we have the Dome of the Rock, and we're not so much interested in the dome, which is a Muslim site, but the rock underneath is of interest because it stands 50 feet across and 10 feet higher than the rest of the rock summit, which is paved around it. In reprint 1395, we have written there, Brother Russell includes that, quote, "The original rock top of Mount Moriah is to be seen in the mosque, and a cave under it may be entered. A hole connects the top rock with the cave, and an aqueduct thence leads to the brook Kedron. Hence, it is supposed that upon this rock the sacrifices were killed, and that the aqueduct or sewer connected by the hole and the cave was used for carrying off the blood and the water used in flushing and cleansing the altar. When we remember that the brook Kedron is in the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of dry bones, the general burying ground of the city, and then reflect that this valley was typical as well as the blood of the sacrifice, we may read it thus. The blood of Christ, the antitypical sin offering, in a way unseen by the world in general, reaches unto all that are in their graves, and secures for all mankind an awakening from death and an opportunity for life everlasting." End of quote. What a beautiful thought there is that God, back with Abraham and Isaac, then with the tabernacle, then with the temple that he had Solomon build, might have had this altar on this very rock, which is the reason that it wasn't chiseled down and away by anybody along the line. But the case of having the animal sacrifices slain on the north side of the altar and the blood poured upon it, thousands of animals at a time, as we read on certain occasions, think of the Passover, for example, the blood would have to drain away to some place, and it would be down through the hole and down through this unseen aqueduct, down to the Kidron Valley, which even this day, as we all know, when you walk through, it's still littered with sarcophagi and graves for those who want to be there, buried there, and that's like a perfect place for that to drain away. And what a beautiful picture, as the lesson brings out, the blood of Christ reaching out to those that are in Adamic death. You notice it doesn't go to the Valley of Hinnom. The blood doesn't reach the Valley of Hinnom on the opposite and south side of the city, because that's not the lesson, because that represents second death. But the blood would reach into those in the Kidron Valley representing the Adamic death. So very wonderfully put together. Even when we think that even the topography of the land was kept in such a way. Okay. Now, part of this, we say to ourselves, Golgotha, this little hill, is northwest of the main section of Moriah where we would have thought the temple was, where the Dome of the Rock would be today, a little north and west. And so here's this Dome of the Rock we were talking about, and here's the rock. The cave in the water, the blood in the water would go underground, unseen, down to this Kidron Valley here and drain away. But if you're here, look up, here's the Antonio. This would have been the place where Pilate would have tried Jesus, and he would have had his beatings with the Roman soldiers. Then they would have led him out. Here it's marked as the Way of Suffering, Via Dolorosa. And the Roman Catholics would have it going over this way and down. However, that's too short, and it's downhill. Actually, we think it goes this way, but then it goes up, heading north and west, uphill climb, out the Damascus Gate, uphill climb still. We're on the road that leads between Jericho and Damascus, and as it were, it comes up to this area here, where is the skull face, and this would be what's considered Calvary or Golgotha area, that previous picture. Here it is, a bus station, modern today. And here's the garden that's next to the skull face. The hillock is this whole area. The garden tomb is here. And you can have a short walk in the garden from the tomb and see the front of the skull face. This is about 3/4 miles distance here, and it's uphill. Now, part of the point, which is hard to see, but on some maps that show the topography of this area, very interestingly, you have down here at the bottom of your screen the city of David, called Ophel. This is a ridge. We have the valley on one side. We have the Triopian Valley on the other side, Kidron Valley, Triopian Valley. So this is the high part. Yet, Moriah, where the temple was, that's higher yet, but actually, this is higher than here. It continues uphill. Now, sometimes it's very deceiving because what happened outside this wall, which is a Turkish wall built later, but before Christ, the Romans, in a defensive action, they dug a long trench through here. So you actually today, or as it were then, you would have gone downhill just a little bit and you come back uphill. So you would almost think that this is separate from this as a ridge. But actually, it is connected. So we find it very fascinating that in that sense, another lesson might be that down where the picture, Abraham and Isaac, the type of the animal sacrifices would have been here, yet when God offered his son to be the true ransom sacrifice, the antitype, the reality, it's even at a higher plane. Just a little suggestion. We know from Paul in Hebrews 13:12 that Jesus suffered without the gate. So he definitely, this location of Golgotha fits as being outside the ancient city walls. In Matthew 27:32 and 33, we read that as Jesus was carrying the cross and being led out, they came up, as they came out, there was Simon the Cyrenian. And he was coming out of the country, the scripture says. That would depict in our minds that, and leaving out the city of the Damascus Gate as mentioned. John 19:20 says that they crucified him nigh to the city. So Paul says it was outside the city, and yet John says it was nigh to the city or close by. So we think that in the artwork that it would be clearly, those who would be crucified at Golgotha would be clearly seen from the old city walls. Not these latter ones, but the older city walls. And they were at a higher elevation. It would have been plainly seen, which would have been the point of the Romans and the Jewish leadership who wanted to make an example out of criminals or dissenters. They'd want to be seen in their humiliation. So that too fits with it. We say there's much more we could be said. As you read on it in your own studies or have read on it in your own studies, you know it's a whole fascinating history there that we must pass over. I'll summarize Mount Moriah, though. in the sense that God directed Abraham to sacrifice Isaac there. God directed King David to offer sacrifice there. God directed Solomon to build the temple there and offer the sacrifices typical in the law. And then God overruled that his only begotten son would be sacrificed there. Now, regarding the garden tomb, in John 19:41, we read, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid." This is the tomb. You're all very familiar with seeing this picture. Of course, the blocks were added at a later date. The original virgin rock wall had broken away. The door had been smaller. The window was there, we believe, but it had to be refurbished. There's been a lot of activity in ancient times of building around it, but nonetheless, without going into any of that, because that may or may not be of interest or purpose, but thinking on just the scriptures themselves, in reprint 3900, we'll read just the last few sentences, 3900. "At the bottom of the western cliff, there's a large garden with a very ancient well. Where it touches the foot of the cliff, about 6 feet below the surface, the rock-hewn sepulcher of our Lord has been discovered. There is now a general consensus of agreement that this is the true Calvary." It was found in about 1882 by a British officer named Gordon, who was a very devout man, and he searched, and he found this based on his scriptural understanding, and it's been blessed since. Now, you might, since you do have a fair amount of light, you might want to look at Mark 15 on this next point. It's just highly interesting and very unusual that the Lord intended for us to have this information. In Mark 15 and verse 46 and 47, "And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses beheld where he was laid." So we have a rock-hewn tomb, which is this. Now we'll turn to the next slide showing this is the floor plan of that tomb on the inside. Number one is the door that we saw, and to the right, number nine's the window. The window is cut at an angle that is a shaft that, and if you looked in it, you can only see number four up in the right corner. That number four is the stone bed in which the body would have been laying. You can't see the other stone bed that was never finished, number eight, looking through the window. Now you walk through the door, number one, and you enter a little antechamber, number six, and you look over a low stone wall, and you see the two stone beds, four and eight. This is what's so interesting. In Mark 16, and in verse 5, when the women came to the tomb that morning, it states that they entered the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him." The angel was sitting on the unfinished bed, number eight, which would be on your right if you were in the antechamber looking in. Jesus would have been laid out on the stone bed number four. At the right side of it, you can see that it's notched out in the stone rather unusually. The number five is the stone pillow that's chiseled into the bed, so that his head had to be at number five, the body laid out on number four. The suggestion is that it was a new tomb no man had ever laid here. It was Joseph of Arimathea's, and Jesus was taller, so they hastily chiseled into the wall to accommodate for his feet. But why, we ask ourselves, would the Lord have included that the angel was sitting on the right side and pointing over saying, this is where Jesus was laid, and the linen cloths were still would have been laid there at the time. So to our mind, that helps establish that this would be the right tomb. But again, we're certainly not dogmatic on that. Not a point of interest to explain a scripture. Okay. Now we'd like to progress to those who were at Golgotha. Well, we would have the Roman soldiers. The scriptures relate that there was a centurion present. A centurion usually commands 100. Scripture doesn't tell us that there were 100. Here in this rendering, we have a group of soldiers in the back, as it were. We do have the reading by a prominent soldier, maybe the centurion, reading the charges against Jesus. We see that the two thieves have their charges hung about their neck, as it were. And we know, in fact, that this may even be the sign, I cannot say, but there will be a sign nailed at the headpiece of the cross of Jesus stating his charge in that way. It may be that there were more Roman soldiers, such as depicted here, during the carrying of the cross of the two thieves and Jesus through the crowds up here to the mount, and they might have been acting as trying to control the mob. And as time went on, and I think of Jesus as being on the cross for 6 hours in my mind from Scripture, and that the darkness would have come on halfway through at 12 noon. It would have been dark. And to me, it seems that then some of your Roman guards might have drifted away as the crowds drifted away. They weren't considered necessary. In Luke 23:27, we read that there also followed him a great company of people and of women, which were bewailing and lamenting him. Now, this seems to be about the only record of any sympathy the master received from the crowds. And here is depicted the crowds outside the city. We know that there were probably about 1 million coming up for the Passover. 40 years later, Josephus writes about being about 1 million of Jews up at Jerusalem for the Passover. And if it was on the top of Golgotha, as depicted in this painting, they would have walked up the mount, a little hillock, to see the site. That would be so unusual. Remember, no TV, no radio, no newspapers to speak of. This would have been quite a drama for them as they were coming in and coming out of the city to come up and see. So there are some of the crowds that followed. Regarding Simon the Cyrene, it's mentioned, by the way, Cyrene is a city on the coast of Libya. It's mentioned that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus, and Simon was compelled to bear his cross. Here the artist depicts Simon, shoulder sleeve rolled up on one side from probably burdening with the cross, and these might be his two sons, and they're watching with curiosity and amazement. Simon undoubtedly is so sorry that he was compelled by the Romans to carry this torture instrument for this man that he didn't know. But because the apostles record the name of his two sons, it gives us the suggestion that at least Simon, if not them, later became Christians, having witnessed the way the Master suffered and died so gracefully. There is a sense we can think sympathetically toward the disciples, the 11, that they weren't there to carry his cross. On the one hand, we might think, where are they? But remember, just 12 hours earlier, Jesus dismissed them in the garden. And he made sure that the guard that came to arrest Jesus didn't molest them. And Jesus sent them off. And so, after Peter's experience trying to press close in and being challenged and weakened at the moment, they were so confused, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit as of yet. And things weren't going the way they thought, even though Jesus had tried to warn them. But the Lord, if one of his isn't there, the Heavenly Father would indeed provide someone, and Simon had that grand privilege. Now we have our two thieves or robbers depicted here, sullenly looking down. The one, of course, was mocking Jesus when the other religious leaders were mocking him in the crowd. And yet the other thief remonstrated and rebuked the first thief and seemed to be in a repentant attitude and asked for mercy from Jesus, as we know, which Jesus granted. Now, there's an apocryphal book that's from the 4th century, which means it's probably not very true. But that early on, it was called the Gospel of Nicodemus, and it assigns the name Dismas to the repentant thief and Gestas to the unrepentant thief. If you ever see those names, that's where that comes from. It's not scriptural, and it's probably not accurate, but if you see those names, that's where that originated from. Now, we have the others on Golgotha. We have our chief priests, scribes, and elders depicted here. They have some of the Torah scrolls with them in their hypocritical attitudes of self-righteousness. And this is their moment. Jesus isn't quite on the cross yet, but they're feeling pretty smug that this is their triumphal hour, that their notorious planning and incessant badgering of Pilate finally got them their intended goal, a humiliating death of their nemesis. As blinded as they were, so says Peter later, it was really Satan's plan that was seeming to be carried out. Now, we also make note that in the Gospels, there is no mention of the Pharisees in particular being on Golgotha at the crucifixion, but rather the priests, scribes, and elders. And we just say that for a note of interest. Now, of course, also there were the taunting crowds as they passed by. As we talked about, you can see some of them off even further in the distance. And the artists included Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and that is over on this side. You see these two carriers depict someone who's wealthy, and it's probably that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea here. And they were watching. They're not part with the priests and the scribes. And undoubtedly, as we know, they're very sorrowful that this is happening to the master. But they did come. And we know that both of them would be engaged in begging and taking care of the body of Jesus. We then have our small band of Jesus' followers. That's depicted here. We have John the Apostle, Jesus' mother Mary, Mary's sister, which would be Jesus' aunt, several of the other women. The painter also included Lazarus. And here we have what's depicted as Mary Magdalene. And here they are in their forlorn state witnessing these terrible events. It's very peculiar in one sense, because we always like to have more information about the master and those at that time. But out of the four gospel accounts, as we've said, these women were mentioned. And we know that John's mentioned, and it's only in John's account. And Luke says that there were acquaintances, but there's no further elaboration. There were acquaintances of his, of the master's. Also of interest, Matthew, Mark, and Luke each relate of the taunts and the detractors of Jesus' enemies, but John doesn't bother to include that. Also, the other gospel writers, the three synoptic gospel writers, mention the darkness, but John doesn't mention that. Rather, John focuses on other elements that we didn't know about, such as when Jesus gave him charge over his mother. The darkness, we would suggest, as best we can tell from scripture record, came on at 12 p.m. and lasted until 3 p.m. when the master expired and died. During that time, it is probably very likely that the crowds and the religious leaders who were so pumped up, as it were, probably lost a lot of their gloating, probably lost a lot of its luster, and they probably drifted off to the city. The darkness would have been rather foreboding. The crowds probably wouldn't have made the effort to come up and see where what was going on. And it would have left the small crowd of the small group of soldiers. It would have left the centurion, we know, and it would have left the disciple, the little band of followers, mostly the women, but John as well. would have been there. And it was almost as if the Lord was granting that Jesus, in this most heaviest part of his experience, would have some relief from all the taunts that he had endured the first 3 hours. And maybe it was at this time that this little band of followers, including his mother and John, would have moved closer to him so that in his weakness of voice, he could give his expressions. Now, just an interesting note that we had long thought that it might have been this last 3 hours in which the Heavenly Father would have turned his face of favor from Jesus, withdrawing his special sense of presence with Jesus that he had had his whole life, especially since his spirit begettal at Jordan 3.5 years early, and that he then experienced undeservedly that which us as sinners experience, the absence of the Father's presence. But it was suggested that even though the darkness would have been that last 3 hours, that maybe that special hardship experience might have been the last half hour at 2:30. And we would just suggest to you that this is based on the possibility of lunar or the movement of the moon, as it were. And if you'd like to hear more on that, I'd suggest talking with Brother Brian Kutcher, who brought that to our attention. He'll explain that. You might find that very interesting, as we did. Nonetheless, Jesus cried out, "Why had the Father forsaken him?" So we know that in that, he would have died of the broken heart eventually. Now, Jesus in so much of what Jesus experienced on the cross is related in Psalm 22. And that psalm, in a prophetic sense, it gives us much understanding regarding what Jesus was possibly thinking, what he was feeling physically, mentally, and emotionally while upon the cross. And when we read there, we get this, as we know, this beautiful understanding, yet it's very heavy in the heart. Now, Jesus here has, The artist here has chosen to depict Jesus just before he was stripped of his clothes and then nailed to the cross. That must have been a most peculiar space in time. The accusers could not quite yet claim absolute victory. He hadn't been nailed up. His followers still hoped for some miraculous delivery. The soldiers were going about their business, hoping things would stay under control with the crowds. Simon, the Cyrenian who had bore the cross, probably felt a sense of relief from his burden, but he probably felt a heavier burden in his heart for having helped to bring that instrument of torture of such a holy man to this place. The two thieves would have been sullen and scared. But what was our master thinking? What was our master thinking as we see his head tilted toward his heavenly Father, a gaze out over the city of Jerusalem? The series of mock trials and audiences were now past. He had successfully controlled himself and fully and fulfilled numerous prophecies, all in accordance with his Father's will. These were the very last moments of any sense of dignity before his complete humiliation, stripped and nailed and hung to the upon a tree, was to take place. He knew he was being a spectacle to the angels. He had already prayed for Peter not to be sifted as wheat. He had already gave his final instructions and encouragement to the disciples the night before. He had warned them repeatedly that this would happen, but that he would live again. He had already wept over Jerusalem. He had lamented for the women who were lamenting him. He had eased Pilate's conscience. He was submissively drinking that symbolic cup that his Father had poured. Did he have a certain sense of relief in that here he was, exactly where he was supposed to be, in exactly the right year, on exactly the right day, and exactly the right moment in time in all of history? He had or would have, will decline any sense-benumbing drink. He actually had more confidence in his faith and the precious promises to sustain him than any narcotic drink. It may be that he had thoughts fill his mind of the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12:2, of going home and being reunited with his Father above and all the holy angels, and the joy of restoring the entire human family out of death and out of their selfishness and fears. Was there a final beseeching of the Father for strength to endure the even more excruciating pain of the nails and the cross before the severity of the coming torturous death would all but hinder any clarity of thought? For Jesus had read the psalmist's prophecy in Psalm 22. He knew what lay before him. All this might have been in the Master's mind, these final moments that we see depicted here. But I think whether these things are accurate or not, as we suggested, we could all be agreed that as our Master set his face like a flint for the final push, we can have confidence that he was praising and adoring his Father, the Lord God Almighty. Simple observation about the Master's conduct. In all of this, we find that while he was carrying his cross, he expressed concern for the women of what was to happen in the future. While upon the cross, he expressed a forgiveness and hope for the repentant thief. While upon the cross, he passed the responsibility of his mother to John to ease her burden. Now, this is the handout, if you care to follow, contrasts and similarities between when Jesus came into the world and when Jesus left the world. And I am out of time. Brother Paul, I can stop here and forego the handout, or I can read the handout very quickly. That's poor time management on my part. Thank you for your indulgence. In Psalm 22, as we are aware, it's thoughts of Jesus on the cross being expressed prophetically. But there's a peculiar item we noticed in verse 10, 9 and 10, which is here on the handout, Psalm 22, 9 and 10, quote, "Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." Jesus, hanging on the cross, had some thoughts back to when he came into this human life. He had thoughts when, as it were, when he was born and his mother took care of him that God had appointed. And so what we've suggested next are 19 comparatives, either a contrast or a similarity between when Jesus was born or his infancy as a young boy as recorded in the Matthew account, and actually what happened there at Golgotha. Number one, when Jesus came into the world, there was supernatural light when the angels appeared under the shepherds in the field the night he was born. I'm going to skip reading the verses, but they're there on the handout. Later, as a boy of 1 year, the star guided the wise men from the east. And then the scriptures declare, John 9:5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And again in John 1:4-5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." So clearly, at his birth, two instances of supernatural light. When Jesus was coming into the world, Jesus was the light of the world. The world is considered in darkness. But then, when Jesus hung upon the cross and was leaving the world, supernatural darkness from 12 until 3 came across Jerusalem and the entire area. And in Luke, it tells us the sun was darkened. In the psalm, it was prophesied, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent." That is probably the demarcation. The first 3 hours on the cross is daylight, and the last 3 hours was, as it were, a night season. Secondly, the joy of his human stepfather and mother. When he was born, there was great joy. But at his death, there was the sorrow of his heavenly father and his mother. Thirdly, the small group of awestruck shepherds were bewildered with joy when he was born, but it was a small group of grief-stricken disciples bewildered in sorrow at his death. It was a civil leader, Herod, consulting the Jewish religious leaders when he was trying to kill the child. Yet at his death, it was Jewish religious leaders consulting the civil leaders, Pilate and then Herod, to kill the man. Next, there were three wealthy wise men providing expensive gifts to welcome Jesus into the world. And at his death, there were two wealthy wise men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, provided expensive gifts for his burial. Please note that the Jewish Encyclopedia makes mention that they think that Nicodemus is the same as Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, who's mentioned in Talmud as being a wealthy and holy man. Number six, the quiet, rather secluded place of a country unstable at the time of national census when Jesus was born, but at his death it was a noisy, boisterous, tumultuous setting of Golgotha at the time of Passover. Next we read, number seven, the angel's message when he was born to the shepherds was a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. But at his death, the governor's sign read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Next, we had the multitude of angels praising God at Jesus' birth. But at his death, it was a multitude of passerbyers, priests, scribes, and elders shouting their disdain and insults at the Son of God. Next, we had the helpless babe in the manger who was the center of attention as when any baby is just born. At his death, he was a seemingly helpless man crucified on a cross. Next, Jesus came into the world naked, then was wrapped lovingly in swaddling clothes. But when Jesus left the world, he left it naked, having his clothes brutally stripped off, crudely divided among his executioners, as it was prophesied in the psalm. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Next, in an act of adoration, he was given a gift of myrrh, one of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, by the wise men. But in his death, in an act of pity, he was offered sour wine mingled with myrrh, which he declined. And yet, Joseph and Nicodemus wound his corpse in linen with myrrh and spices. Number 12, as it seemed so improbable that the future Messiah king would be born in such a humble, lowly fashion as the manger stall, so too it seemed so improbable that the Messiah king would be slain in such humiliating fashion. Hebrews 12:2 in part, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame. Number 13, as a baby cries when they come into the world like babies do, the dying man cried aloud several times as he was departing this world. At his birth, he was hailed as God's gift to the world, the unspeakable gift, as Paul records it. But at his death, he was accused of being disowned by God. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if you will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Next, he was dedicated in God's temple, Luke 2:22, yet at his death, God abandoned his temple, rendering the veil in twain from top to bottom. Next, he was born in the city of David, Bethlehem, which is where David's father Jesse resided, which lies on a little hill. He was slain outside the city of David, Jerusalem, at a little hillock of Mount Moriah. Though Jesus was raised in Nazareth of Galilee in the north, yet he came into the world at Bethlehem under God's direction, literally only 6 miles from where he left the world at Golgotha. When Jesus was just a baby and could not provide for his mother, God provided Joseph to help her. When Jesus was dying and could no longer provide for his mother, Jesus provided the disciple John. at the baby Jesus' dedication, Simeon prophesied that a sword would pierce Mary's soul. And at his crucifixion, the prophesied sword did pierce her soul. May the Lord have his blessing.